Well, while probably few, if any of us in this room have ever had the experience of kind of coming face to face with a famine type of situation, I'm sure all of us have seen pictures of various parts of the world, primarily, I guess I think of Africa, where at times the ravages of drought and of war have resulted in widespread malnutrition and starvation. And, you know, when you look at some of the pictures that we sometimes see in magazines or on TV, it really tears at our heart as we see how serious famine can be. And as we approach Genesis chapter 42 this morning, that kind of image of people who are literally starving to death is the kind of background you need to have, the kind of picture we need to have in our minds as we enter into this chapter. And you'll recall that through his God-given interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, Joseph had said that there would be 7 years of plenty in Egypt. And indeed, there were. But Joseph had also said that the 7 years of plenty would be followed by 7 years of famine. And that also proved to be absolutely true. And just to kind of recap a little bit where we ended last week, if you turn back to chapter 41 and just look at the way the chapter ends, Genesis 41, starting at verse 53, it says this: "When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do.' When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth." And so the Lord used this situation to place Joseph into an incredibly important position in which, actually as the second most powerful man, arguably on the face of the earth, second only to Pharaoh, he was not only able to prevent starvation in Egypt, but he was also able to build the wealth of the Egyptian government by selling bread to the Egyptians and even selling selling grain to those outside of Egypt. And as we read through this, did you notice the repetition in the final two verses of chapter 41 that describes both the extent of the famine and the degree or impact of it? How's the extent described there in those final two verses of chapter 41? Yeah, it's all the earth. It's over all the face of the earth. And how about the degree or the impact of the famine? What word is used to describe there? And it's repeated in those two verses. It's severe. So we're talking here about a really major crisis. This is an extremely serious situation. And so when you think of those two descriptions, both the extent and the degree of the famine, what's the implication that those two points have regarding the land of Canaan? Yeah, they're also involved, and the situation is severe there as well. So we're really talking here about a life and death matter for the citizens of Canaan as well as for Egypt. And so as we come to chapter 42, we can see that the Lord has really set the stage here to do two things. First, just as the Lord had used the trials and troubles in Joseph's life in order to place him in that position of authority over all Egypt and indeed over all the region of the world, now he's in that position where he can rescue his family. And so the Lord has used his trials to place him into that situation. And just as he's done that, now the Lord also uses the trial of this famine to initiate the reuniting of Jacob's family. Going to get the family back together again and begin the process of bringing them into Egypt. And secondly, and on a more personal level, the Lord has also set the stage here to begin dealing with the sin in the lives of Joseph's 10 older brothers. And here we see the Lord begin to awaken the consciences of these 10 guilty brothers as the first step in restoring the broken relationship with their younger brother Joseph. And more significantly, we see the Lord beginning to move in their hearts to restore their relationship with Him. And so, in this chapter, in 42, We find instruction for us regarding God's sovereign hand in our own lives and God's use of the gift of conscience to rescue us. So, again, these were perilous times in the land of Canaan, and the people faced the prospect of starvation. And that brings us to chapter 42, verse 1. You know, chapter 42 is another one of these chapters that kind of falls neatly into several sections. In this case, we can divide it into four segments. And the first part, contained in verses 1 through 7, deals with an unexpected reunion. So, verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." And so here we have a picture of Joseph's brothers who are discouraged about the whole situation. They're seeing this famine, they're seeing starvation all around them, and the prospect for their future is not good at all. And they seem to be paralyzed by the discouragement to the point of inaction. So they're just kind of sitting there, as Jacob says, staring at each other. He says, "Why are you doing that?" And of course, Jacob has something to offer them. He has heard a report that grain was available in Egypt, and then he translates that report into an instruction, a command that he gives to his sons to go there and purchase grain. And that takes us to verse 3. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. So Jacob sends 10 of his sons on this mission to Egypt to buy food. But you'll notice that he chooses not to send Benjamin for fear that something might happen to him. Well, why do you think he singled out Benjamin? I mean, he's got 11 sons there. You know, why would he pick Benjamin? Why not pick Levi or Naphtali or Dan or one of the other brothers? Why Benjamin? It's Rachel's other son. Yeah, if you'll recall, Joseph had a special place in Jacob's heart because Joseph was the son of Rachel, his beloved wife. And now Benjamin is the only remaining son, as far as Jacob can tell, from his beloved wife Rachel. And so he's special in that regard. Can you think of any other reasons why he might single out Benjamin to stay behind and to send the others? Why he would... He's also the youngest one. He's substantially younger than the others. The other brothers, by this point, they're middle-aged. They've got families of their own, and Benjamin is perhaps about 23 years old at this point. But he's substantially younger than his other brothers. And so for that reason, it might make sense to keep him behind. And there may be more going on here below the surface than what is immediately apparent. You know, Jacob has had 20 years to ponder what happened to his son Joseph. 20 years have passed. Well, how do we know that? We know that Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery and went down into Egypt. And we also know that he was 30 years old when Pharaoh promoted him into this position to be the number two man in the country. And we've had 7 years of plenty have passed. So 30 plus 7 would be 37 years old. He was 17 when he went there, so at least 20 years have passed, perhaps a little bit more than that. It's a long time for Jacob to think about the disappearance of his favorite son, Joseph. What happened to him? What really happened to him? Do you recall what evidence the older brothers presented to their father when Joseph disappeared? Yeah. Remember the multicolored tunic that his father had given him? They took that tunic and they dipped it in goat's blood, and then they brought it to Jacob. And do you remember what they asked Jacob? "Can you identify this garment?" That was the question that they asked him. You know, the only evidence that they had was this multicolored tunic dipped in goat's blood. And when they presented it to the father and asked him to examine it, they said, "See if this is Joseph's." And Jacob, of course, responded, "Yes, it belongs to Joseph, and he must have been torn up by a wild animal, and he's gone." So that was the evidence that they presented. But You know, first of all, that tunic was unique. There wasn't another one like it. And it would be obvious that the brothers would know that this was Joseph's tunic. So as he had 20 years to kind of think about what had happened there, you know, doesn't that piece of evidence seem a little bit contrived that they brought this up? And secondly, if, as Jacob presumed, Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal, where was the rest of his clothing? And where was his body? There would be some bones or some kind of remains left behind. Surely there had been some other kind of evidence. The third thing that Jacob undoubtedly knew about the older brothers was that they were jealous of Joseph. I don't think there was any secret about that. And he knew how ruthless his sons could be. You remember when the situation came up with the daughter Dinah, when she was raped by Shechem? And then the two of the brothers went into the city of Shechem and they slaughtered all of the males. And then the rest of the brothers pillaged the city and ransacked it after that whole situation. So Jacob knows that these sons are very capable of violence. They're very capable of taking rash action. And perhaps he's a little uncomfortable with sending Benjamin off with them. Because now Benjamin is his favored son because he is the son of Rachel, and he's the youngest. And, that trek to Egypt and back was a dangerous one. What if something happened and he lost all of his sons? What if their jealousy arose again and they did something to him? And what would happen to God's promise then? You know, if he had sent all of his sons and all of them had run into trouble, boy, what then? So it's possible that Jacob just didn't want to take that chance. So at any rate, he sent the 10 older brothers on their way to buy grain, and it set up an unexpected reunion. Verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly and said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So evidently anyone who wished to purchase grain as a result of this situation was required to make a personal appearance before Joseph in order to complete that transaction. And so his brothers did just that, and they paid him honor by bowing down before him. And what an amazing testimony that is of the power of God, the one who sees the end from the beginning. You know, here God had taken a 17-year-old, a teenager, and had brought him as a slave into Egypt and then placed him in a position where he's the second most powerful man in the world. What an amazing thing God has accomplished here. And now his brothers were paying homage to him by bowing down, just as the Lord had predicted in Joseph's dream. Well, what are some of the reasons you can think of regarding why the brothers didn't recognize Joseph? So here they are, right before him, face to face, and they don't realize that it's their brother. Why do you think they didn't get it? Why did they think that they didn't recognize him? Yeah. I mean, here, the last they had seen him, he was sold into slavery. They didn't know whether he was dead or alive, and if he was alive, he'd be a slave, right? So it wouldn't make any sense for this person of authority standing in front of them to be their brother. It wouldn't even occur to him, to them that would be the case. Absolutely. He would look like an Egyptian. He would be wearing the clothing of an Egyptian official, and he would be in the style of an Egyptian. Yeah, it wouldn't even occur to them that this could be their own brother.
Well, just thinking back at my own daughter, seeing her friend that I haven't seen for 10 or more years, I wouldn't recognize them either.
Yeah. I was reading a comment by Alistair Begg. He's written a really good book, by the way, on the life of Joseph. It's called The Hand of God, if you want to get a copy of it. Really good book. And in there, he makes the comment, he kind of raises the question, to the reader, how many of us, if we looked at a yearbook picture, say, from when we were 17 years old, and then look at a picture of us 20 years later or more, have we changed? Yeah, probably just a little bit. So, it's not surprising, really, that they don't recognize him. But Joseph recognizes them. He immediately knows that this is his family group. These are his brothers. Now, what are Joseph's options when he sees his brothers are prostrating themselves before him, just as he had envisioned in his dream? What are his options in dealing with them? What was that? Anything he wanted, that's right. That is absolutely true. He has absolute power over these guys. So what could he have done to them? Yeah. Yeah. He could have executed them. He could have thrown them in jail. He could have just said, hey, remember that dream I had? You know, here I am, here you are. Yeah, he could have identified himself, right? He could have said, hey, this is Joseph, remember me? And look at you now down here on the floor. Yeah. So those would be two options. One would be, you know, kind of the payback option, and the other would be just to identify himself. And of course, if he had chosen to do that, he would have no way of knowing whether there had been any kind of change of heart, whether they still hated him. Remember the last time he saw them, he knew for certain that they absolutely hated him to the point of putting him to death. That's how strong their feeling was against him. And so there's an option number three, and that's that he could forgive them and not harbor any bitterness toward them, but at the same time test them to see if they still hated him and whether or not they'd had any kind of a change of heart. And obviously, it's option three that we go with here. But actually, you know, when you're reading this passage for the first time, when you come to verse 7 and you read that he spoke harshly to them, it might set off a little signal in your mind of, oh, he's going to get even. He's going to pay them back. But as we continue through the passage, it becomes really obvious that he actually goes with option number 3, to forgive them and yet at the same time to test them, to find out where they are in their thinking. And so that brings us to the second section of our chapter, which we could entitle Putting the Brothers to the Test. And this is in verses 8 through 17. Verse 8, it says, but Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Then they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. So Joseph recalled the dreams that God had given him about his brothers, and he knows that something very significant is happening here. Remember, Joseph is a man of faith, and he recognizes that his whole life has not been a series of accidents and mishaps, but the Lord is moving things along, and he sees that something very important is unfolding before him. And the fact that Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him gives him a perfect opportunity to put their hearts to the test, to find out what kind of stuff they're really made of. Now, keep in mind that Joseph is not playing some kind of a cruel cat and mouse game with them here. You know, his purpose here is not to just give them a hard time. Again, he's a man of God, and he knows with certainty that God has placed him in this unique situation in Egypt for a purpose, that God has him there for a reason, and Joseph is committed to fulfilling what God has assigned him to do. Joseph also was raised, of course, with the knowledge that God had a master plan for the descendants of Jacob. You remember that promise had been given to Jacob that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Joseph knows that there's something much bigger going on here than just his relationship with his brothers, although certainly that's a part of it. And so in a flash, what Joseph does is he devises a plan. He comes up with a way of putting them to the test, and he accuses his brothers of being spies. And that accusation, by the way, being a spy would be a capital offense. I mean, this is a really serious charge that he is giving against them. Well, take a look at the defense that the brothers offer against Joseph's accusation. You know, think for a moment about how spies customarily operate. You know, I'm sure you've seen enough spy movies and spy programs on TV. You kind of have an idea in your mind of how spies customarily operate when they're going about their business. When you look at their defense, do you think it makes sense? How do they defend themselves against this charge? What do they say? Yeah, that's interesting. We're honest. But what else do they say? Why would it not make sense for them to be spies? They're brothers. Yeah. And it's a big group, right? Spies don't travel around, you know, publicly in a big group, and they're not all brothers. You know, that's just not how it's done. So their argument, really, it's a pretty good defense. It makes a lot of sense. And yet, obviously, Joseph is not going to say, oh, yeah, now I'm convinced, you know, you guys can go. He's not going to let them off the hook. And again, notice a couple of their comments. The one about being honest men in verse 11, a little bit of irony there, perhaps. And then notice also that they refer, in verse 13, they refer to Joseph as being no longer alive. So apparently they've repeated the lie to their father so many times over the course of 20 years that that's kind of become their standard answer. That every time somebody asks them about their family situation, their response is, well, we have this one brother, but he's dead. Well, obviously, they are saying that to the very one they are claiming is no longer alive. Again, some irony here. And they also make a reference to their youngest brother, Benjamin. And you have to wonder, when they mention Benjamin, I wonder what was going on through Joseph's mind. You know, Joseph would recognize that now Benjamin had been born also to Rachel. Benjamin would have taken place in his father's view of things as now being the most favored son. How would the brothers react to Benjamin? Would they do to Benjamin the same thing that they had done to him? Would they also have hated Benjamin? Would they have found a way to dispense with Benjamin as they had done with him? You know, undoubtedly he's wondering about these things. Well, again, their defense was reasonable, but does Joseph accept it? No. He's not going to let him off the hook. Verse 14. Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." So he's going to find out what's exactly the situation with Benjamin. "Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you." Are they really honest men? Let's find out. "But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. So he refuses to accept their defense at face value, but requires proof of what they're saying. And the requirement for proof is to do what? Bring Benjamin back. Yeah, prove what you're saying is true. Bring Benjamin back and let me see him. And, of course, he does that while the rest of them, you know, one of them was to be sent off to get Benjamin while the rest of them remain imprisoned. And did you notice in these verses that we just read that he swore an oath by the life of Pharaoh? You know, again, it's kind of to add to the appearance that he really is an Egyptian through and through, and it's kind of part of his disguise. And, of course, failure to produce the youngest brother would result in the death penalty for all. Again, that was the normal consequence for spying. Well, then he sent them to prison to ponder their situation. And clearly, he's got them into a high-pressure situation, does he not? I mean, they recognize that, boy, if things don't play out well here, we're as good as dead. So is Joseph being vindictive here as he makes them sweat? Well, at this stage of the passage, the reader might still have doubts. But again, as the narrative unfolds, it becomes more and more clear that that's not the case at all. And again, to this point, we've encountered an unexpected reunion that Joseph had with his brothers, followed by Joseph putting the brothers to the test. And now in verses 18 through 28, we come to a section that we could entitle Guilt Awakened. Verse 18. "Now Joseph said to them on the third day, 'Do this and live, for for I fear God. And then he goes on to explain what his requirements are. Now in verse 18, that's kind of an interesting statement for Joseph to make to his brothers. He's telling them that he is a worshiper of the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. And if his brothers are in any way walking with the Lord, it seems like that would be immediately a signal to them that, hey, you know, here's someone who worships the same God that we do, you know, even though he's an Egyptian or appears to be an Egyptian. But that comment seems to just sail right over their heads. They don't seem to pick up on that at all. And then he goes on in verse 19 to explain what his requirements are. He says, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. So, after 3 days, Joseph alters his requirement for them somewhat. And what's the change in policy? How does he kind of change the rules of the game? Yeah. Instead of the group being held in prison and one being sent to get Benjamin, he says, well, let's just keep one of you here in prison, and he sends the rest of the brothers back. Well, why do you suppose he made that change in policy? Why did he change his mind about what he was going to do? Any thoughts about why he would allow the rest of them to go back? Yes. I think what he's doing here is he's really demonstrating compassion to his family. You know, there really isn't a need to keep all of them imprisoned. And I think he began thinking about the situation, the starvation, and, hey, you know, we really need to allow this group to go back with grain and take care of the family and, you know, make sure that that situation was kept under control. How about from a personal standpoint? Who is it that's remaining in Canaan when all this is going on? His father. Yeah. I think he's probably also doing it for the sake of his father. You know, let's let the rest of these brothers go back and be with father, because, boy, if all of them were kept there in prison, you can imagine how his father would have reacted. But you can see here, Joseph is not being heartless at all. He's really demonstrating compassion. But notice the impact that he's having on them. Look at verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us.'" Well, here we learn something interesting that was not revealed to us back in chapter 37 when Joseph's brothers threw him into that pit. You remember after they cast him into the pit, you remember what they did? They sat down and they enjoyed a meal together and demonstrated incredible callousness in doing that. Well, it turns out that while they were eating that meal, Joseph was down there in the pit. And what was he doing here according to verse 21? He was calling, he was pleading for their mercy and calling out to them. And what did they do? They just ignored his cries. But apparently those cries for help had kind of echoed in the back of their minds for 20 years. And now their present circumstances have really caused them to feel the immense weight of their own guilt. I mean, they really recognize that, wow, all this bad stuff is happening to us because what we did was wrong. What we did was sin against our brother. And so they had unjustly imprisoned Joseph in the pit and then sold him as a slave. And now they were unjustly imprisoned under a false charge of being spies. And yet, when they looked at it in an ultimate sense, they conclude that they are really being treated justly by God because they're getting exactly what their crime deserves. And so, boy, you can see that something is happening inside their hearts as they recognize that, wow, the reason that this trouble has befallen us, the reason that we have been cast into this prison, is we're kind of getting our just deserts for what we did to our younger brother. Yes? Yeah. 250 miles. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's really a good point. It really makes sense for the protection of the one going back. Instead of having one go back, have the group go back. Well, you'll notice that Reuben goes on to affirm this very point, that they're recognizing that all this trouble has come upon them because of their guilt. Verse 22, Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. You see, it was also Joseph's language that kind of kept his identity hidden from them. Verse 24, "He turned away from them and wept. And when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." So unbeknownst to them, Joseph understood every word they were saying. And when he heard them admit their guilt, he was overcome by emotion, and he started to weep. I mean, you can imagine that. Here, his brothers had this intense hatred for him. And now he's hearing them express out of their own hearts that, gosh, what we did was wrong. And, we're guilty of sin. Well, after he regained his composure, he selected Simeon from among them and then had him bound. Again, when we think about selection of brothers, why do you suppose he would pick Simeon? Any thoughts on why he would single out Simeon? Reuben's the oldest. Yeah. That really makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah, you look at what Reuben had just said in verse 22. And Joseph realizes that, wow, Reuben had actually come to my defense when the other brothers were wanting to get rid of me. Not that Reuben did a whole lot about it. It wasn't like he went back to his father and told him what had really happened. But nevertheless, Reuben was demonstrating a little bit of sensitivity and compassion here compared to his brothers. And then who's next in line in terms of birth order? It's Simeon. So it makes sense that Simeon would be the one that he would bind and take off to prison. Verse 25. "Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them." So Joseph supplies the grain to take care of the families, and without the knowledge of the brothers, he returns their money as well. And so at the same time, it's both an act of compassion. He gives them the grain, he gives them their money back, and then he gives them provisions for the trip. But also, he's adding a new wrinkle in his test of their character by putting that money put back into their sacks. Verse 26, "So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, 'My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack.' And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" So with the discovery of the money in the sack of one of the brothers, what was already a difficult situation now has become a really awkward one as well. Would they be accused of stealing the money, as well as taking the grain? And that would just add credence to the idea that they were spies, if they were found out to be thieves as well. Well, what evidence do you see in these verses I just read? What evidence do you see here that their guilt feelings were really running strong? What words is used to describe them? They were trembling. Yeah. I mean, they are kind of at their wits' end. Their guilt is so intense. They are trembling for fear. And you recognize here in verse 28, at the end of the verse, they really see that this is God's hand upon them. Have you ever been through a period in your life where you were bearing the weight of unconfessed sin? And you began thinking that in every circumstance and everything that happens, that the Lord was against you at every turn, and that you were kind of getting what you deserve for your sin. That's where the brothers are in their relationship with the Lord at this point in time. Is the guilt is really getting intense. So in our chapter so far, we've witnessed an unexpected reunion. We've seen the brothers being put to the test, and we've seen guilt awakened. And that brings us to the final segment, which we could call a family impasse. Verse 29. "When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, And they told him all that had happened to him, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" So the brothers return home to Jacob, and they relate to him all these things that have transpired. And they make their case that they really need to return to Egypt with Benjamin in order to make the case, in order to prove that they are not spies, and to get Simeon back. So how do you think Jacob's going to respond to their plea? "Hey, let us have Benjamin, and we'll take him there, and we'll get this matter resolved." Now look at verse 35. "Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" So the issue with the money is even much worse than they thought. All of them appear to be thieves. All of them have the money in their sacks. And what are they going to do now? How are they going to go back to Egypt in this set of circumstances? It looks like all of them are thieves. And of course, when Jacob hears this whole situation, he's extremely distressed about the whole matter. And you look at his statement at the end of verse 36. Look at what Jacob declares at the end of verse 36. Is that a true statement? What does he say? He says, "All these things are against me." Is that true? No, it's not, is it? It is not a true assessment of what's going on. What he's expressing here is human viewpoint reasoning. He's just kind of looking at his circumstances and saying, you know, "Woe is me." And he's doing that at this moment without regard to God. But the Scripture gives us a precious alternative. Instead of having a human viewpoint perspective, what about a divine perspective, which is this: the Lord causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28, a verse you probably all know. The Lord causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Does Jacob love God? Yes, he does. At this moment, he's kind of forgetting about God because he's so focused on the circumstances and all of the troubles. But the reality is that his statement at the end of verse 36 is false. God has all of this under control. God is moving all of this forward in order to bless Jacob, not to harm him. These things aren't working against him. They're working for him because of God's mercy and grace. So what appeared to Jacob to be a series of events conspiring against him was in fact the hand of Almighty God working to bless him. And you know, often when we're in the midst of trials, it can be hard to maintain that perspective, right? You know, it's easy to quote Romans 8:28 when everything's going well, but how easy it is for us when we're in the midst of the trial to kind of forget those words. But that's why the promises of God, the promises in Scripture, are so precious to those who are in Christ. Well, in the next verse, Reuben speaks up with a rather bizarre proposal. He says this in verse 37. "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.'" Interesting. In effect, what he's saying to his father is, "Hey, entrust Benjamin to me, and if for any reason I fail to return him to you, you can kill two of your grandsons." What a deal. And you kind of have to wonder, you know, what's Reuben thinking? And obviously, he's just trying to impress upon his father his commitment to try to make this situation right. But not surprisingly, Jacob is not moved by Reuben's offer. Verse 38, "But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" Sheol being the grave, the realm of the dead. And so Jacob says, "Nope, not going to do it. End of the matter," right? Well, come back next week. You'll find that the matter has not ended yet. So, what's the point of this chapter? What is it that the Holy Spirit would have us learn from this particular chapter? Well, certainly, once again, it highlights the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of His divine plan as He brought the brothers together face to face. You know, once again, it's another major step toward getting the entire family and moving them from Canaan and moving them into Egypt, to getting them away from the sexual sin and the horrendous culture of Canaan, and bringing them into Egypt where they could be set apart as a special people, a separated people, and could develop into a nation. So God, again, is moving that plan along. He's in absolute control, working His purposes and working out His rescue of the family from this famine, even though the brothers and Jacob, they can't see it. They don't realize what is happening here. And in addition, the chapter also has something to say about God's gift of this thing that we call conscience. You know, here we've got 10 brothers who'd committed a really heinous sin against their younger brother, Joseph. I mean, these guys are just as guilty as can be. And for 20 years, they've sought to cover up that sin with their lies, you know, repeating it to their father and to anyone else that, "Oh, our brother's gone, our brother's dead." And you know, it's even to the point where anybody that asked them to describe their family situation, even somebody that they presumed was a total stranger, they would describe their family as having one brother who is dearly departed. He's gone. He's dead. But a unique gift that God has given every individual to point them to Himself is this thing called conscience. And it's that internal voice that reminds us over and over of our guilt, not just before the one that we've sinned against, the person that we've sinned against, but more importantly, our guilt before God Himself. But we're all born as sinners and rebels against God, and apart from Christ, we may try to suppress that guilt and to try to ignore it, to try to not have anything to do with it in hopes that it will go away. And if anyone persists in that suppression, it's possible to have a conscience that becomes seared, as the Apostle Paul describes it. That is, that over time a person can become insensitive to the voice of their conscience and wind up dying in their rebellion. But here, in the case of these brothers, we see God, by His mercy, by His grace, awakening their consciences. He's confronting them with their sin, and their consciences are really bothering them. And that's, again, it's an act of God's mercy, it's an act of God's grace. It's the first step toward repentance and faith, and it's the first step in the process through which God is able to reconcile sinners to Himself through the blood of Christ. You know, there's nothing more valuable than having a clear conscience before God. For the unbeliever, failure to deal with sin and guilt through repentance and faith in Christ leads to eternal separation from God in hell. But for the believer, failure to deal with our sin yields nothing but guilt, feelings, and anxiety. It disrupts our fellowship with God. But on the other hand, turning from our sin, confessing our sin, and turning to Christ brings peace with God. I want you to turn for a moment to Psalm 32. Very familiar psalm. But you can really see this point clearly illustrated. Here David is speaking. And listen to what he says about this issue of guilt. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." It's like the brothers who are just not dealing with their sin. Verse 4, For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Ah, but here comes a change. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And then in verse 8, you hear the words of the Lord speaking. The Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. And then David concludes, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And so here we see from the pen of David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that when a person is guilty and when they're not dealing with that guilt, they have the sense of God's hand being heavy on them. And that's exactly what David had experienced here. It's exactly what these ten brothers were experiencing. And that conscience that bothers, that conscience that keeps reminding us of guilt, is a gift of God, because it enables us, it propels us to fall on our knees before Him and to confess our sin before Him and to turn from it and to be forgiven. And how is God able to do that? Well, obviously it's through the blood of Christ. For the sake of time, we don't have time to turn there, but I would encourage you at some point to look up 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 2, and you'll see in a very familiar passage by John this same argument, the importance of confessing sin and the fact that God deals with that sin through placing the guilt, placing the penalty for the guilt on the Lord Jesus Christ. Something to think about this week. Our consciences are bothering us about anything. We need to be quick to turn to the Lord and to seek His forgiveness. So with that, let me close us in prayer, and we'll pick up at this point next week. Father, again, we're just impressed with the truth of Your Scripture, which reveals our hearts. It really shows us exactly how we really are. And Father, while we look at these ten brothers, and we just look at them and we think, oh, how can they do this? How can they be like this? Father, we also at the same time, as we think about it, recognize that it's really a reflection of ourselves, that we don't like to be caught in sin. We don't like to admit our sin and our guilt. And yet, Father, You have made clear in the Scripture that is the only way to find peace. It's the only way to have peace with You and restored relationships with other people. Father, we thank You that by Your grace You have given us a conscience that speaks to us when we're guilty. And Father, I pray that You would cause each one of us to be sensitive to that voice when we come to the realization that we have said something wrong, that when we've done something wrong, that we would be quick to confess it and quick to make things right, that we would be restored in our relationship with You and with other people. And so, Father, we're just grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for the way that You teach us through it. And we commit this all to You and to Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.